Yeah, we are.
Good morning and welcome to Portland Bible Church, currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much, those who are here in person and those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Remember, you can also tune in to the website at portlandbiblechurch.com. On top of the homepage, it has services, and there's a drop-down menu there so that you can link to YouTube, and we have those available immediately, usually right after class. And so if you're in the area, in Portland, Vancouver area, drop by, be a part of our congregation. We have classes on Sunday morning, right now 10 o'clock, and then 11:15. Sunday classes are consecutive, that is, we're going through the same study and we continue. Currently we're in the book of Hebrews, preparing to begin chapter 11, those last three chapters in the book of Hebrews. And so you're just in time for the next increment, which are the great saints of antiquity who represent the faith and things that we are to have as far as believers in this dispensation. I wanted to welcome the Faith Baptist Church over there in Hudson. We had some folks here from Iowa, and they're praying about a pastor, and so in the meantime, many of them are apparently going to listen to us, so we've got a pilot congregation over there in Iowa. Also welcome Pastor Bamuleka over in Uganda and all of his family and the orphanage there, just a great ministry he has over there. So God has expanded our ministry beyond these walls, and so we thank the Lord for that. One question or problem that we have had is, and I don't know, I'm sure we all get it from time to time. In this last week, we've had several scams, people calling up or giving texts that it's from me or something, and it's not. Normally, I do not text unless you know me personally. I do pick up the phone, so if you want to check and see if it's me somewhere that's destitute and they want you to send money, don't, because you can just pick up the phone and call me anytime and appreciate that. So be careful. The scammers are out there in great numbers. Also, there's the information dealing with the virus of the past several years, and all the protocols and things there. If you want the latest update and the true information about that, you can go to a website, censored.daystar.com. I think they had covid.daystar.com, and they made them take it down. And so now they're on censored.daystar.com, and you can get the information. By the way, the one that was just really great had several medical doctors actually who have been banned and have been attacked by all sorts of people with regard to this virus, I guess we can call it, at any rate. And so episode 95, if you go there, was a really good presentation. Okay, if you're new with us and you would like to be a part of Portland Bible Church in terms of the giving, here we have a box that you can take care of that. Or if you're online or out there and you'd like to support the ministry of Portland Bible Church, you can do that, sending a check or whatever to this address, my home address, but make sure you put on the envelope Portland Bible Church and that you have the check made out to Portland Bible Church. I don't handle any of the money. I leave that for my men. So remember, every person according as he purposes in his own heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And also the fact that that we have God being able to make all grace abound to us so that we have sufficiency in everything and abundance in every good deed. So if you desire to give, as the Lord would lead, we appreciate that. Thank you very much. And it's always our custom at the beginning of each of our Bible studies to take time for silent prayer. This gives us the opportunity to clear the decks, as it were, spiritually speaking. Make sure that we have no unconfessed sin in our lives so that we can have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. It's also a time to prepare our hearts and minds for the strict academic discipline of the study of the Word of God. It's important that we do that. We recognize good manners and thoughtfulness of others, no talking, no unnecessary movement, and nothing that would be disturbing or distracting to those who are serious students of the Word of God. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're indeed grateful for the fact that you have entered us into your royal family, that we will live forever in the palace as joint heirs with your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his magnificent work of salvation, providing us forgiveness of sins and the eternal life, as well as the resurrection body that we'll receive. We look forward to that and many other blessings. Now, as we study this morning, we pray that you enable our hearts, prepare us in the usual manner, challenge, motivate us, for we pray it all in Christ's powerful name. Amen. If my people who are called by my name, pardon me, humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open momentarily this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 8, John chapter 8 and verse 58 and 59. John 8, 58 and 59. For those who are just joining us, of course, we're actually studying the book of Hebrews. But we took some time out of our study as we ended chapter 10, and we are currently looking at the principles of biblical interpretation, the study of hermeneutics. We talked about that last week. For those that are here, we have some notes on the table, so if you would like a copy of that, I'll ask Russell here if you'd like to give those out, if anybody needs them. Does anybody need to study principles of biblical interpretation? I think there's still a few there. And so if you want those, that kind of, you can follow along. If you're online, you can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and at the section with the doctrines, you can look up principles of biblical interpretation, and you'll be able to find it there, or principles of biblical hermeneutics. And so the reason I wanted to do this is because as I've been going on the internet and the Facebook and other outlets, we see that so many people just have all kinds of goofy ideas about the Bible, and a lot of them are not founded on the integrity of Scripture or the original languages of Scripture. And so after about 50 years of study, it perplexes me that people just come up with the strangest ideas about Scripture. And so I wanted to go through some principles. I have about 7 listed here, plus the definition, 8 points altogether on the study of hermeneutics. Now, this particular study is a brief, so I call it Biblical Hermeneutics, a brief. So many times we have more complete studies online, and you can check those out, or you can get books that deal with the subject. For example, this one, this particular book, one that I had, you can see it's well-worn back in seminary. It's called Hermeneutics, and it's by an individual here. It's Bernard Ram, and so this was a study, a couple hundred pages, but it basically goes through how to interpret the Bible. And this is really important for serious students of the Word of God, that you understand how to interpret the Bible. Now, I haven't looked at everything that's in here, because there are certain principles that apply when we're dealing with poetry and dealing with different prophecy and things like that. And so there are some special areas that he develops. But I've covered the main points here, and I wanted to go through those and look at some scripture, because I think it's important for each of us to recognize that we do have the inerrant Word of God. And as we approach it, there needs to be a certain awe about the fact that this is the revelation that God has given to us to understand who and what He is, and the magnificent plan that He has for us. And not to take it lightly. I mean, so many people just dismiss it as, oh, it's a book written by a lot of dead guys, and do not realize the importance of inspiration and divine authorship, as well as the relevance of these principles for life itself. And so I wanted to go through these periodically, and so now is the time. So as we end chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, to begin chapter 11, we're going to see some history. In chapter 11, we go all the way back to the earliest time in Genesis, and we see people like Abraham and Enoch, and all the way back to Seth, and of course, even before that, we have certainly Adam. So it goes all the way back to the beginning, and the writer of Hebrews writes these as part of his narrative of historic reality. And therefore, many people seem to think some of the Old Testament writings are simply tales and stories and mythology. I heard it again just the other day, the myths of the Bible. I go, there are no myths of the Bible. The myths are what people come up to replace the Bible. The Word of God, the Bible, is originally by God, and it gives all the history and scientific information that we need to understand. And as we learn more, we discover always that the Bible ends up being more correct than the so-called science of the current day. So at any rate, without any further ado, I want to take a look at this. We did the definition, and we kind of slowed down there, but I'll go through it one more time very quickly. And for those who are new, again, pardon me, you can go back to our previous study. They're always available on Facebook, Judy Glennie's Facebook page, or at the website. And there you can go to portlandbiblechurch.com, and we have the link to the YouTube there. Also, about 90 different biblical studies, so people don't have to guess, what do you guys believe? I have people call me sometimes, what do you believe? Well, I can give them about 10 or 15 minutes and cover everything, basically, that they are looking for in terms of a local church and the authority of the Word of God. But it's all there. You can look at it in many, many studies, salvation, all sorts of things are there clearly presented, and you can download them, read them, study them, use them for your own Bible study. We don't sell anything here. Everything is on the grace basis. So this particular study then, called hermeneutics, which is really the setting up of rules, if you please. There are rules because gravity is a rule of God, and you can violate gravity, but the consequences are usually disastrous. And so God's rules and God's laws are valid. And so individuals have put together what are apparently, from the scripture itself, the rules to interpret. The Bible is self-interpreting, and so hermeneutics is the setting up or writing down of these rules, particularly for any written material, to properly interpret that subject matter. The word hermeneutics is derived from the Greek, and many people think the Greek god Hermes, who was the messenger god, you'll remember, and he, of course, gave information to the gods and vice versa to the human beings that the gods governed, so-called, in Greek mythology. And let's see, I'm thinking the winged fella, he was what in Rome? The counterpart, kind of forgot, Mercury. Mercury was his Roman counterpart. And so Hermes, the messenger god. So the word herme means a message. And then, of course, noeo, from which we get the word to gain insight. So hermeneutics, in translation then, means to gain insight into the message. So the study of hermeneutics, then, is the ability to interpret a message accurately as it was intended for us to understand. Point two, we looked at last time. We said always begin with the clear teaching concerning any subject, but that's particular in Scripture. Make sure that you look at the clear teaching of Scripture, and then you can reconcile any obscure, difficult passages or those that seemingly contradict, and you can reconcile them together. This is part of the job of the pastor teacher, and I do this periodically. We'll do a little of it even today. And we looked at specifically then a passage that you probably have written down in your notes, Isaiah 28, 9 through 13. We're not going to go back there, but basically what we saw there were the drunken people in the tribe of Ephraim, and they were mocking the prophet Isaiah. And they were saying, all you ever say is line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And of course, they were mocking him. And there's actually a mocking in the Hebrew. It's kind of interesting. Sav la sav, kav la kav. That's all you ever say. And then his retort is, and that's all you're ever going to get, you foolish people. The point is that the only way you can ever learn the things and the thoughts of God the purpose of God, his plan, his majesty, is from the Word of God, studying it verse by verse, or line upon line, and category by category, principle by principle, and here a little, there a little, looking at one passage, comparing Scripture with Scripture. This is what the great people in the Church of Berea did when Paul came. They recognized who he was and his great gift of apostleship, but they were comparing the Scripture as they understood them. And so when you study, even under a pastor teacher, you should be able to compare other Scriptures. And if you have questions, you can ask those of the pastor. We don't normally do it in our teaching sessions simply because of time, but you're certainly welcome to call me or discuss anytime any passages that you're concerned about. And we'll deal with those passages. I try never to skip over passages. One of the things that frustrates me about commentaries, even the best commentaries, they go along and do a magnificent job on things that everybody seems to understand. And then I'll come to a passage where I have some difficulty, and I'll read the commentary, and I notice they skip that verse. They just skip right over it. It's so frustrating, and I'm right back to the Greek, Hebrew, or Aramaic and trying to deal with it under the ministry of the Spirit to understand and reconcile it with the other passages of Scripture. So Isaiah 28, 9 through 13 deals with what we're doing, and that is line upon line, verse by verse, precept upon precept, principle after principle, category after category, here a little, there a little. That's how the Bible is to be taught. Now, there's certainly more to it than that. This is simply what Isaiah told those drunken people who were mocking him. He said, that's because you're falling back and you're missing the whole point of the importance of God's word. In that case, of course, it was the words of the prophet, which he wrote down, and we have that record of Isaiah's teaching. The third point, interpret all Bible passages in light of their plain, literal, reasonable, grammatical, contextual, and syntactical sense. Well, that's a mouthful, huh? Well, of course, we go through those, and we did last time. The plain, of course, is what they call in law prima facie. What does it mean when you read it in English? What's the plain, literal meaning? Generally, that's best. Literal is exactly what it says is what it means. Now, obviously, there are metaphors, there are figures of speech in Scripture, but all of those, of course, have some reality that's in view. We think of Jesus Christ saying he's the bread of life. Now, Jesus Christ was not a loaf of bread, but he said he was the bread of life. He said, I eat things that come from heaven that you know nothing about. And he was talking about his spiritual understanding given to him by the Father. John the Baptist spoke of Jesus, said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, Jesus was not a little woolly sheep. So obviously, metaphors and figures of speech are in the Scripture, but they always refer to some literal sense that's usually plain in that passage or elsewhere in the epistles or elsewhere in Scripture. For example, many of the things that are in the book of Revelation that people find so perplexing are answered elsewhere in the book of Daniel and Zechariah, and therefore they are explained in the context or in the Word of God somewhere. So we see that the literal and then reasonable, God is not the author of confusion. He, of course, means for us to be reasonable, to be logical, and to also have experience. But we can't live by experience. We have to live by the plenary teaching and the reality of the Word of God. That's the essence of what the writer of Hebrews has been talking about, and we'll spend the entire 11th chapter dealing with the fact that we have faith, which is the true reality. I know it seems like that's a contradiction in terms, but the reality that we have is we live by faith, trusting that the Word of God is God's Word and that He is God and He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And then, of course, we have the grammatical, syntactical, and contextual. Grammatical simply means that God uses language. And today some people say, well, language isn't important. You can't think without language. I had an instructor one time said, all right, clear your mind of everything. Don't think of any words, which means you're going to think of words, of course. Try to think. Don't think in words. Don't think of, and of course, then they usually say, don't think of a pink elephant. So everybody immediately flashes to a pink elephant. You think in pictures. You think in words. We talk in words. We communicate in words. And God uses words to communicate. You can't think without words. You can't talk without words. Otherwise, you're just going, whoa. That doesn't work very well. By the way, cavemen are no existence. There's no such thing. Cavemen were degenerate human beings that went into caves and tried to escape from God and his plan. Adam had a full-blown language. He named all the animals. That's the reality of the matter. And, of course, he had a language. Many people, including myself, Dr. Fruchtenbaum and other great scholars, believe it was Hebrew. So people often say, why do you use Hebrew? And I don't need to learn languages. It won't hurt you to learn a little Hebrew, because in the kingdom in the future, just guessing, we're going to speak Hebrew. So you might get a little Hebrew now and get a heads up. It's kind of like horsemanship. We're coming back to earth with Jesus Christ on horseback, so it probably wouldn't hurt you to go and take some lessons about riding horses, although we'll probably get some training in heaven before we come back with the Lord. If you haven't seen those passages or heard about those passages, stand by. We'll get there again. I'll give you a hint. It's over in Revelation, so you have to read to find where we come back on horseback. Jesus on the lead horse, that white horse that he comes with the sword of the Spirit and so forth. At any rate, I digress. So we have the grammatical, that's the word-by-word parsing of the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. Yes, God wrote the Bible in those three languages. So any pastor who wants to be genuine in terms of his function must know those languages, or he is... has to study under someone who knows those languages and trust that he's getting the accurate information. Today, of course, there are all sorts of helps. We have many different books that have information on the Greek and Hebrew, and so people have often asked. I said, well, I taught a Greek class one time, so if you're interested in doing that, but remember, it's an academic language. It's nothing spiritual about learning Greek or Hebrew. It's tough work, just like learning French or German or any other language. It's a lot of fun because you're studying the Bible if you learn it, but that's what God decided to use those languages. So a pastor must have some fluency in the languages of Scripture in order to get an accurate interpretation under the principles of hermeneutics. All right, and then the context is the fact that we have to look at every context to see what does the word mean or the subject mean in that particular context, because words are not frozen. We think of many English words that have very different meanings. I love the word fast. F-A-S-T, because fast can be used in all different parts of speech, can use many different ways. You can say, I'm going to have a fast this week and I'm not going to eat. So it has to do with not eating. Then you might go to a track and watch some horses race and you say, boy, they're really fast. Doesn't mean they're eating, it means they're racing. And then you might say, and when they're finished, they'll tie up the horse and he'll be fast to the rail. That means he's not going anywhere. So we have fast, we have it as adjective, as noun. It has all different types of meanings and usage. And so we see that any word that we use must be interpreted in the context in which it's found. I can't underestimate or overstate that, because this is where people get in trouble. They take a word in text and freeze it. And everywhere they see that in the Bible, they use it with the same meaning. It does not. Now, there is an etymology, which means what's the original meaning of a word, okay. But then that original meaning can be changed in the context, have several different meanings. Any of our lexicons actually give four or five meanings. Well, it doesn't mean that there's four or five meanings in every passage. They list some passage means this, some passage means this, and they give some examples. And so it depends on the passage and the context to determine the accurate meaning of any word or phrase, for that matter, in Scripture. And then we have syntax. Syntax is simply how we put sentences together. Again, just as we think in words, we also think in sentences. Most people think in sentences. Little babies and children, when they're young, they start off with mama, dada, and a few other words. Pretty soon they learn to put it together. I want food. They may just say food, but eventually say, I want that, I want food. They begin to use sentences. Imagine that. And so sentence structure is important. Subject, verb, object, preposition, gerunds, all sorts of parts of speech. These are important to understand. And years ago, they used to teach it in school. I had classes in English where they taught English grammar. sadly, it's kind of gone by the board, and now we have all kinds of strange things in text where we don't even spell words, and there's no sentence structure. It's no wonder people can't think because the vocabulary is dumbed down, the sentence structure is destroyed, and so we see these kinds of things as far as the this goes, at any rate with the syntax. Well, many other things could be said. We looked at examples last time, and the first one, of course, was in Matthew 5, 18 and 19, which said that not one jot or tittle of the scripture will go away until everything is fulfilled. The jot is the letter yod, like Y in English. It's a tiny little letter. It's the smallest Hebrew letter. The tittle is a piece of a letter, like the little line that we make a Q by putting the line or the stroke through the zero. And if you don't have that tittle, you have an O instead of a Q. So the tittle changes the entire word, and that, of course, has to be accurate. In other words, not just to the letters of Scripture, all of the letters in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, but to the pieces of the letters. And so we see that's important as well, and that's in Matthew 5, 18 and 19. Then we looked at Matthew 12, and we saw there examples of the literality of Jonah. The study of Jonah. People often say, well, yeah, that idea, he got swallowed by a fish and came out alive and did all that. That's a story of mythology. That means that then Jesus is lying, because he said here, he didn't say like the story of Jonah. He said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the earth 3 days and three nights, giving validity, historicity to that. And if you reject the story of Jonah, you have to reject Jesus as a liar, because he was authenticating his ministry, in that case, particularly his crucifixion, resurrection, paralleling the literality of the story of Jonah and the great fish. So we saw that, and of course you can go back to Jonah and look at that as well. Matthew 24, 37 through 39, we have the story of the flood in review. And here we see that Jesus says, just as it was in the days of Noah. Well, that means that the flood was literal. I was listening to a Discovery program the other day, and they said, well, I think the evidence is in. There really was a literal worldwide flood. I went, duh. They've been fighting against that for years. And these were these scholars that believe in the space aliens and the flying saucers. And they interviewed this guy, and he said, well, there's no doubt about it. There was a universal flood. Of course, their reason is that the gods got upset with men, and they flooded the earth. I go, well, it wasn't the gods plural. It was God who, in his wrath, wiped out the human race because the fallen angels had been involved with the human race, polluting the human race. So they had it partly right, but at least they had the idea of a literal worldwide flood. And I went, all right, we're getting there, finally. And so they used to think there were lots of floods, lots of ice ages. Now we're down to one universal flood. They probably still have a bunch of ice ages, but that's another story for another time. At any rate, the literal story or fact of Noah and the flood we have there. And then the one that I didn't pick up was one last one, which is dealing with Abraham, and that's in John 8, 58. Now, I haven't gone to the Old Testament here, because each of these has an Old Testament counterpart, but this one in John, where we wanted to go, John chapter 8 and verse 57, 58, basically, he says here, the Jews therefore said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? In other words, they're kind of mocking him. You're not even 50 years old. Abraham's way back thousands of years ago. And did you see Abraham? And so they're making fun of him. And Jesus says to them, truly, truly, that means this is a true statement, I say to you, before Abraham existed or was, I am. Well, this is a pregnant passage. The I am indicates the reality of Jesus Christ being God, the I am. That was the name that God called himself when Moses wanted to know who you are. Who can I tell the people in slavery that you are? And he said, tell them I am that I am. And of course, the Hebrew expression there is mystifying to some, but it's basically the verb to be. I exist that I exist. And here is brief, he says, I am. Jesus, and they made no mistake, they understood the Old Testament scriptures, that he was claiming to be God here. This isn't just a throwaway passage. He just said, before Abraham existed, I am. Not I was, but I am the ever-existing God, the God that came to Moses and the God that came to Abraham. And, of course, Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate appearance came to Abraham with the angels. Remember, he was in there that particular situation. There were two angels, and then suddenly there was another one, and that was one like the Son of Man. And same thing in the fiery furnace. So we see Jesus in a pre-incarnate appearance in many places in the Old Testament. And of course, Abraham would know, because Jesus Christ knew before Abraham ever existed. And so basically, this gives the historic validity that Jesus knew Abraham and believed in him as a historic figure, and actually knew him from eternity past before he ever came into life, before he came into history. Verse 49, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, we don't know how that trick occurred, but they were trying to stone him, and he just slipped away from them. But the point here is they wanted to kill him. Why? Because he claimed to be I am. Now, he could have been jesting about, well, before Abraham was, you know, I existed. But the fact that he used the I am nailed down his deity as well as the historicity of Abraham. Well, that was a short point, but it had a lot of things. And I only gave you a few examples here. And so we need to move on. But that gives you some understanding of what we're calling the literal, plain, literal, reasonable, grammatical, contextual, and syntactical sense, and that's what we have as several examples. Point number four, we interpret all passages literally unless otherwise demanded by the context as being metaphoric or some type of symbolic figures of speech. We have many of these, and of course quite a few of them are in the Gospel of John, so we can look over there. Go back in the Gospel of John to chapter 1. And we could just run through a few of these. They're probably familiar to you. There are hundreds I could cite. This is simply the ones that we see here in John. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, obviously we talked about this already. This is where Jesus was coming towards John the Baptist. And John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Obviously there, Jesus is referred to as a lamb. This parallels Jesus with the Levitical sacrifices, the lambs that had to be spotless and without blemish that were sacrificed all through the year, 365 days a year, as a prelude to the fact that Jesus Christ would be the unique lamb to take away the sins of the world, not to cover them as in the days of atonement in the Levitical system. So that's the first one. Then we can go over to chapter 4 and verse 32. Chapter 4, 32 through 34. And here we see the one I mentioned earlier, and the disciples in 33 were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? They were questioning because there wasn't any food. They didn't have refrigeration, and so there was no snacks to have. And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of the Father who sent me and to accomplish his work. So Jesus' food is not food as we would think of it. He's speaking of food here in a spiritual sense. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look for the field to the fields, because right now they're white unto harvest. So now he shifts back into literal food, but he says the food I have is not what you eat in terms of the harvest and grain and breads, but is spiritual food from the Father, and that is the food that Jesus had was to do the will of the Father, whether he ever had a bite to eat. Of course, in his humanity, he did eat and needed to eat. Then we can go to chapter 6, 31. Chapter 6, verse 31. And here we see, again, the passage John says, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread of heaven to eat. That was the manna, that bread that fell from the heaven that they were to eat. Many areas that deal with that in the in the five books of Moses particularly. Jesus therefore said to them, truly I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. Now, the true bread is Jesus Christ, because later he says, I am that bread of life. And, of course, that's down there in verse 35. And so we see that the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. That's Jesus Christ. And then he says, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Well, in our humanity, we're going to be hungry, we're going to eat, and we're going to thirst. What's he talking about? Spiritual hunger, spiritual thirst. And human beings are never, ever satisfied or happy until they come to a realization that Jesus Christ is the food and drink that comes down from heaven. Have you ever noticed how people who hate God, who hate Christians, who hate the Hebrew people, who hate everything in the Bible, they're very unhappy. You can always see people that live in systems of tyranny and slavery. They're never smiling. And yet when you see people coming to the United States, at least in the past, and even today, who are coming to freedom and understand what freedom's all about, they're smiling and they're happy because they're coming to freedom. And these are people who understand at least the principles that God has ordained called divine establishment. But the truly happy people, the happiest people on earth, are those who have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that's what he means. Those who believe in me shall never thirst, because he is, in fact, drink and food of a spiritual nature. So we have these passages then. And then also you can drop down to verse 48 a little further down, and it says there again, I am the bread of life. And he's not talking about someone eating him. However, as it continues through this section, he mentions the manna again, and he says, I am the living bread that come down out of heaven, 51. And Jesus therefore began to out of heaven, and if anyone eats of this bread, meaning eating of him, he shall live forever, and the bread which I shall give him for the life of the world is my flesh. And then people started arguing. Is he talking about taking a bite out of him? You know, this is where people take the metaphor and try to make it literal. Others take the literal passage and try to make it a metaphor or a figure of speech. Here, of course, is a figure of speech. It refers to the spiritual food that Jesus Christ brings and, in fact, is. This is why when you take the communion, you're not eating the body of Jesus Christ. You're not drinking his blood. The Old Testament law says not to drink blood ever. This is what the pagans do, and the evil people drink blood. They're to drain the blood out of the animal. Any good hunter will tell you if you leave the blood in the animal, it ruins the meat. You have to drain the blood out because the life of the animal is in its blood. Jesus' life was in his spirit and his soul, and the blood simply is a representative analogy. And eating Jesus Christ and drinking his blood is a picture of taking the elements of communion that represent. It's a representative analogy of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. No one with any reasonable understanding thinks otherwise. And yet we have people out there in churches that believe they're somehow mystically eating the body of Jesus Christ and drinking his blood. And it's ludicrous. And they would call us heretics, and yet they do not understand. They probably think Jesus Christ is a little sheep in human clothing. I don't know. There are metaphors, and you can't make a metaphor literal, and you can't make a literal truth a metaphor. But the metaphors and spiritual significance of figures of speech have a literal sense. That's what we're interested in. And so he says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Wow! Is he speaking literally there? Does anyone in their right mind think he's speaking literally? Well, apparently some of these people did. My flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. It says it in the Bible. You can see how people take this and then go wacky on this. He's already told you it's a picture, it's a metaphor. He said it's spiritual. He did that all the way back in verse 31 when he started with the manna in the wilderness coming down from heaven. And as the living Father sent me, I live because the Father, and he who eats me, he shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate. Hello? What did they eat? Literal manna. Not as the fathers ate. In other words, not his body. Literally, get it? he clarifies in the text here. Now, I may be seemingly overstating this, but, you know, we just got a lot of crazy people out there. And because of false interpretation and faulty hermeneutics, they take the literal metaphoric, and they take the metaphors as literal. And, of course, that's what we have here. And he says, not what the fathers ate and died, physical death. He who eats this bread shall live forever. Does that mean that if you eat of Christ's body and drink of his blood, you're never going to die physically? Of course not. We all die physically, except for the rapture generation, and that's a special blessing for some members of the dispensation of the church. Otherwise, we die physically. So there's a physical death, there's physical food, and then there's spiritual life, which is everlasting. You never lose that. You never die spiritually, because Christ died spiritually for us on the cross, paying for the sins. Well, many other examples. I just thought these were some examples of metaphoric, symbolic use. So some passages demand a figurative understanding which has a literal meaning. Hopefully I made that clear. He said, not as the fathers ate. In other words, I'm giving you a symbol here of my spiritual nature, that if you believe in me, you will have everlasting life. Then we have some literal passages. Let's look at a couple of those. Go over to chapter 10, 17 and 18. I know it seems like we're taking a while, but I think this is so important. I can't understate how important this is, because people that are fouled up today, not just in Christendom, but in the pagan and world at large, people just have no understanding of what God is saying in the scripture, because, number one, pastors generally are not doing a very good job. Congregations are not serious students of the Word of God. And so people say the church is failing, huh? God's not failing. The church is not failing as it was intended, but people in the church, pastors in the churches, are failing to teach accurately using good hermeneutical principles which are revealed in the scriptures themselves. All right, John chapter 10, beginning in verse 17, 17 and 18, John 10. 17 and, let's see if I can get there, John 10, 17 and 18. Here it says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I can take it up again. Jesus laid down his life. That answers a lot of questions. People say the Jews killed Christ, the Romans killed Christ. We all killed Christ, because he bore the sins of the entire world once and for all. So don't ever say the Jews killed Christ. They were simply the vehicle that God used. The Romans, of course, used their method of execution, which was brutal and horrible, and eventually terminated about the 3rd century. It stopped using it. It was so horrible. And so that particular type of death, physical death, yes, Jesus died physically. And not only that, he says, I raise up again. He said, I lay it down, I take it up. Jesus had a part in his own resurrection. How so? Jesus Christ is undiminished deity. So God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son in his undiminished deity raised Jesus from the grave. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord, my own initiative, to have and have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from the Father. So Jesus Christ offered his body as a sacrifice. It was satisfactory to the Father. That propitiated the Father, and therefore Jesus was qualified as a sinless sacrifice to die for every one of us. That's the basis of our salvation. Pardon me. How many pastors even clarify what you have at the moment you believe in Jesus Christ? You believe in Jesus Christ because he died on the cross as a perfect sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice that not only covered sin, but removed it as far as the east is from the west, once and for all time and once and for all people. And all that you need to do as an individual is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. So we have that great passage, which is literal. I don't have to go through the Genesis passage. We'll talk about it a little bit later. Genesis chapter 1, 1 through chapter 2, 4, the creation story. The creation story, and to kind of, I don't want to steal my thunder from the later point down there, when we get towards the end, I want to look at some examples of proving the Bible is really God's word. But, pardon me, one of those realities is the fact that in Genesis, we have it written in a Hebrew form that is historic narrative, just like in the period of the kings and those things in the Old Testament that are narrative history. Genesis chapter 1:1 to 2:4 is written in a particular style, and any of the students out there who are Hebrew scholars or students of the word know what I'm talking about. It may not impress you much, but for those who are Hebrew students, you know that the Genesis chapter 1:1 through 2:4 is written in historic narrative as if it actually happened just like that. It's not written in poetic form like the Psalms or the Proverbs that are poetry. They have exact principles, but many times they have stories that may be not real in and of themselves, but present a principle from reality that is more general. Not so in Genesis 1:1 through 2:4. It is historic narrative, like all of the kings in the 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and passages such as that. All right, we have that one. And then, of course, we have Matthew 1, 18 through 25. I want to get that before we close here. Matthew chapter 1, 18. And you know the story. This, of course, is the story of the birth of Jesus Christ. So here we have it. We usually go through this around the Christmas holiday in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they had come together, you get the point, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Fact. Fact. This is the fact. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. In the old days, if you had a child out of wedlock, it was a grievous sin, especially in the Hebrew culture. You were just anathema. In fact, you could actually be stoned to death for committing adultery as an unmarried woman. And, of course, these were serious offenses. Well, he didn't want to kill her. He loved her. So he was going to put her away secretly. There was a time in our history where when people were unwed, they would kind of go out of town, or they'd go to a great aunt or someone out of town, or go to a place where they took care of unwed mothers until she had her child. And this was what happened. But this particular time, this was a literal story. And, of course, it's so bizarre to that day to understand that she had not had sexual relationships with any man, let alone Joseph, before the child was to be born. But nevertheless, she was impregnated by the Holy Spirit, literal fact. And it says, when he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to marry Mary as your wife, for this which she has conceived is of the Holy Spirit. Not only that, if we read to the end of the passage, you see that his name in verse 23, the virgin, that is Mary, the virgin, literally a virgin, shall be with child, and this she'll bear a son, and she will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is the incarnation of Jesus Christ through the Virgin Mary. So the story that we tell, usually around the Christmas season, from verses 18 through 25, is literal. So we do have literal information, not only in terms of Jesus, as we noted, that he was the one who laid his life down and raises it up again in the resurrection, the Genesis history of creation, literal, and many others, and of course this one of the birth of Jesus Christ. Well, we'll come back after the break, and we'll look at interpreting Scripture so that they are in harmony with all the other Scriptures that we have, and we see passages that deal with that, particularly with, in the book of Acts, the church in Berea. We'll talk about that. By the way, there's a conference down in Bend, Oregon, and part of the Berean Call, a ministry that does just that. They compare Scripture with Scripture. They just had a conference here recently, just a great place for believers to sharpen their iron as one sharpens iron with another. Father God, thank you again for another opportunity to study your word. We thank you for these incredible passages that demonstrate the validity of inspiration and the mechanism whereby we can have a correct and clear understanding and interpretation of your word. We thank you for that. And Father, for that one person who's here this morning, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he came into human history as the God-man. He was undiminished deity. He was true humanity in one person forever. We call that the hypostatic union, big theological term. He was the God-man. But not only that, he took upon himself something that no other human being could ever do, past, present, or future, and that is he became the Savior, a lamb without spot or blemish, as John said, a sinless sacrifice that could be qualified to go to the cross and to bear all of the sins of every member of the human race, past, present, and future, and do it once and for all time. What a magnificent work on the cross. That's what we believe. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And you can have eternal life right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your own soul. You can make the words in your mind because you have to use words to think. And you can think, right now, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins. I believe that I have forgiveness of those sins. I believe I now have eternal life, and I thank you for that. You can put it in the form of a prayer. Address it to the Father. Thank you for your son dying on the cross for me. And you can express it just that way. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed, his only born son, his only called son, that whosoever, anybody, would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, we're so grateful for your word that lives and abides forever. Cause our minds to be filled with your word, and that we might store up these principles and make them applicable as we go out and minister your word to all who will listen for as long as you give us breath. And we pray these things in the magnificent, powerful name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen.